good. Now thank you for that hearty singing, for the warm welcome in the name of the Lord. It's wonderful to be back with you all around the Word of God this afternoon. Now let's turn back to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we'll turn this time to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, since there is consolation in Christ, and comfort of love, and fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that will be sufficient for our reading in relation to what's before us. Now we have been attempting to look at this little letter and desiring to understand what is the mind of the apostle in relation to his communication to the saints in Philippi at this time. What is evident as we read this epistle is that it is full of the theme of joy. And the apostle Paul wants to impart to these believers, these Christians that are under persecution, and not only facing persecution but petty problems, and he wants to impart to them the joy of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if there's anything that will rob us of our joy, it will be if we succumb to the trials of life or become engaged in petty personal problems. It will rob us of our worship, and it will rob us of the joy of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul wants the Christians to rise above and to understand what it is to live in daily communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to present Christ in this chapter as being the answer to these difficulties. That's what I want us to focus our minds on in these few moments as we open the conference on this Saturday afternoon. Just to focus our minds on the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher, greater, more worthy occupation of a Christian than to just stop and meditate and think and glean from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. And you've noted, maybe by the tone of voice in which I read this chapter, and what I indicated yesterday was that the mind which was in Christ I see as being in the first few verses. Yes, he was in lowliness of mind. He esteemed others better than himself. He looked not on his own things, but also on the things which were others. And this was demonstrated so clearly in that great stoop to planet Earth, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Oh, what a person, beloved brothers and sisters. What a person we surround on this Saturday afternoon. What a person we are in the presence of. For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And here we have this lofty privilege of being in the very presence of divine persons as we gather together. And we learn something of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the form of God. Here is his eternality that is before us here, being the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Colossian epistle, the Apostle Paul would write, and he would teach us, all things were created by him, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, whether they be things visible or invisible, whether they be things in heaven or upon earth, all things were made by him. And he goes on to say, he is before all things. He had a prior existence to all things. The worthy person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom in this conference, in these conference meetings, each one of us who take this platform here will point you to him. We will point you to him as being the answer, the life's journey. And oh, that Christ would be formed in us. And it will become evident, being in the form of God, in the very essence of God. In fact, if you look through these few verses that we've taken together here, you will see, no doubt, the gospel writers, the gospel records. I'm sure that you would agree with me, being in the form of God, not robbery to be equal with God. You could write over that John's record of the gospel. Being found in fashion as a man, Luke's record of the gospel, taking upon him the form of a servant, Mark's record of the gospel, highly exalted, a name above every name, Matthew's record of the gospel. And so we see the gospel writers that shadow the page here, that being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. His eternality, his deity, and his divine equality. God is a trinity, trinity of persons. Now this, of course, is something that is beyond the human mind. And whilst we do not find that word, trinity, in the Bible, we will find the truth of the trinity. And it's for us to understand and appreciate in some measure that God is manifested in three divine persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and uncreated. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and there is no particular order that is given for us in the Word of God. For sometimes you will find it the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On other occasions you will find the order reversed. We read of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And so, as we move through the Scriptures, we will find total equality in the Godhead. There is no thought of the Father being supreme and taking a supreme place to the Son and the Spirit. There is the thought, of course, of Christ in manhood. There is the truth of Christ in manhood, being subject to his God and experiencing what it was to take his place in subjection as a man. But in the Godhead itself, long before this world was, this universe was ever formed, long before there was any created being, We find the Godhead in eternal existence. In fact, we find the Godhead holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We find that in Isaiah in chapter 9, don't we? When we read of Isaiah's vision, I was just concentrating my mind on that earlier today and just attempting to appreciate something of it again. When he lifted up his eyes, he saw the Lord seated high upon his throne, the majesty of the train of his garments filled the temple, his majesty, his glory, his deity. But you know, whilst Isaiah tells us that that is Jehovah, John would tell us in chapter 12 and verse 41 that it is the Lord Jesus. And Paul would tell us in Acts chapter 28 and verse number 25 that it is the Holy Spirit. And so we see the triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus. There's not only Trinity in perfection. The Trinity in creation. When we open our Bible, you would read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is possible that in the original text, it began with God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. But in the authorized text that I'm reading from, and I have before me, it states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That title for God there is Elohim. It is a title or a word, a name that contains a plural noun and a singular verb. A plurality of persons who are singular in their action. That's why when we come to verse 26 of Genesis 1, we read, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You would remember, of course, if you were to turn to Isaiah in chapter 40, that the creator of the ends of the earth is the everlasting God who faints not, neither is weary. You would read, if you turned into the New Testament, that the creator of the ends of the earth is the Lord Jesus. For by him were all things made, says the writer John and Paul. And you would read, if you turn into the very first chapter of our Bible in relation to the creation, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we see the Trinity of persons in the Godhead in creation. In salvation, I've already quoted to you that verse, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The Trinity in resurrection. You would remember, of course, that the Bible tells us in Romans that he was, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. You would remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus said, no man takes my life from me in John chapter 10. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it again. And you remember that Peter tells us that in resurrection, the Lord Jesus was quickened by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, working, active, as one, singular in all that they do. And into this world stooped the blessed person of God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, making himself of no reputation. You think of the reputation that our Lord had in glory. Think of the reputation before angelic beings. You know those angelic beings in Isaiah chapter 9, when they saw the Lord, Adonai, high and lifted up and seated upon his throne. It tells us that they have six wings. With two they covered their face. That's their identity. There's only one that's going to be seen in this vision. That's Christ. And with two they covered their feet. That's their activity or their stability. And so we see that there would be only one that would be seen in true activity for God. And with two, they stood ready to fly, ready to do the bidding of the one that was seated upon the throne. It's evidently a millennial scene, isn't it? Because it teaches us the whole earth is full of his glory. I like that, because it's what Isaiah needed as he was being commissioned for service. You know, brothers and sisters, what we need as we serve the Lord is a vision of the future. Keep your eye on the kingdom. Keep your eye on the throne. Keep your eye on the fact that we're going to be taken up in the rapture. But that's not where it stops. It goes beyond, into the very throne room of heaven, out with Christ to reign with him in the kingdom. What a glorious prospect is before us to one day see the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. But in this intervening period, he made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men and found in fashion as a man. Now that's a very interesting statement. He was made in the likeness of men. That teaches us that he was like mankind, but not exactly like mankind. But then it teaches us he was found in fashion as a man, and that means he was exactly a man. So you say you've contradicted yourself. No. In the likeness of men is that he was like us, but without a sinful nature. There was an internal difference, but there was an external likeness, similarity. He was perfectly human, never ceasing to be God, never ceasing to be deity, to be taking on something he never was, but yet remaining what he ever was, no, what he ever is, his eternal deity. He wasn't half man, half God, speaking reverently. Fully man, fully God, never ceasing to be God. Oh, the wonder that he became in the likeness of man, voluntarily became in the likeness of man. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 that God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, we can be thankful this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that at the divine conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and that holy thing that was conceived within her, there was no ingredient of sin present. At every conception in the Adamic race, there is the ingredient of sin that is present. But at that divine and holy moment, when the Son of God was conceived in human form in a womb, sin was absent. Let us be thankful that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but that he could not sin. Let us lay hold of that. But if there was an internal difference, externally, he was found exactly as a man, found in fashion, in human form. The word there is not necessarily male, although of course he did take the male form, but it is human form that is before us. He was found in perfect humanity, holy humanity. His dependence, his experience, his competence as a perfect man. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, I think you will agree with me that he veiled his deity. No man can see God and live. And so there was a very definite veiling of his glory. You remember, of course, that the prophet Isaiah, he spoke of one growing up before God as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when people saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. They just thought he was an ordinary man. They couldn't see what John said we see with spiritual eyes when we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That can only be seen with spiritual eyes. When men saw him, they just thought he was another man of Adam's race. Thank God we see him, the perfect man. Brothers and sisters, his deity, his glory was veiled. But the glory of his humanity, if the glory of his deity was veiled, the glory of his humanity was also veiled. I'm looking forward to what the three favored disciples were given a preview to on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus just lifted the lid, so to speak, and he gave them a little preview of what we will see in a coming day when unveiled we will see perfect manhood. Now, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ was not in view on the Mount of Transfiguration, but his perfect humanity is in view. God was outlining, this is the man. This is the man who I want, who will have supreme dominion over the planet Earth. This is the man who will rule the kingdom. This is the man who will be upon the throne. And those three disciples were given a little preview of that coming day when he shall enter into his kingdom, and we shall see unveiled perfect manhood, the glory of his perfect manhood. But in that intervening period of those 33 years, the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. You see, brothers and sisters, there's much we can learn from this. But the apostle is setting this forth to these believers that it may put an end to their arguments. You see, brothers and sisters, if we are going to look to the Lord Jesus and see that even he took upon him the form of a servant, there is no room for pride in the life of a believer. It's only pride that brings contention, says the writer to the Proverbs. But there will be no room for pride in the life of a believer. There will be lowliness of mind. There will be esteeming others better than themselves, more superior than self. There will be looking not on my own things, but looking on the things of others. Yes, that will be the life and pathway of a believer. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And I just want to stop for a moment and think about his holy manhood. The conception of the Lord Jesus Christ was divinely miraculous. But the growth and development of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be in the womb or whether it be on the outside of the womb upon birth, as a small child, a little boy, growing into a 12-year-old, and then into manhood, was perfectly normal. We must grasp that. He experienced what we experience. Sin apart. The Bible teaches us of specific moments. Now, you know, of course, in the 33 years of the Lord Jesus, there are 89 chapters that are in the New Testament. And only four of them, 89 chapters within the Gospel records of the New Testament. But only four of them deal with the first 12 years, or make reference to the first 12 years of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other chapters are from that period on of his public ministry. But we do have reference. And we do have reference back into the Psalms. Psalm 22, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb, didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." I'm very thankful it doesn't say, "Thou art my father from my mother's belly." Because the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is never under threat. Eternal in his being, in the Godhead. But he experienced what it was to take on manhood and to be dependent upon his God. And to know what it was by experience to suffer mental, emotional, physical, spiritual pain, and ultimately death. You know, I speak to various people. Some say that if the Lord Jesus could never sin, then he couldn't feel exactly what we feel. You know, we sin. And then if the Lord Jesus could never sin, that would mean that he would suffer any disease or any illness. That's correct. And then some Christians who go through illness, severe disease or trials like that, they say, "Well, the Lord Jesus, how can he fully experience what I'm experiencing?" Well, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we examine his life and his pathway to the cross, brothers and sisters, there is not anything that we ever pass through that he can't sympathize with. Whether it be sin, the shame of sin, or whether it be the crushing blow of disease that brings weakness to the body, the Lord Jesus, all of these things, they bring emotional, mental, physical, spiritual pain, and ultimately death. Now tell me one of those things that the Lord Jesus did not experience. He experienced every one of those things. He knew exactly what it was to bear emotional pain and spiritual pain and physical pain and mental anguish. Yes. The writers in the New Testament teach us of these things. I could bring to you quotations in relation to all of those things. And ultimately death he experienced. So brothers and sisters, whatever you are experiencing, you can look to your great high priest and know he is perfectly competent to understand your present need. Fully. The perfect man. And we need not ever imagine that his deity was diminished by this. No. He accepted worship. He could forgive sins. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omniscient. He demonstrated that he was fully God. But it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My brother Samuel yesterday made reference to this. And he asked the question, why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer for a prolonged period of time? I would take that question and maybe expand it slightly and say, why the cross? Why the cross? Why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer upon a cross? You know, the Old Testament method of putting a criminal to death was by stoning. Why was the Lord Jesus not stoned to death and hung upon a tree as the rebellious son in the nation of Israel? You would, of course, note that there are various methods of execution. Public execution. And in our day and age, and in a past day and age, of course, there is hanging, beheading, the firing squad, lethal injection, electric chair. Why would none of these be appropriate? It needed to be a prolonged period of time. It needed to be a public death. It needed to be that period of time where God would judge His Son for the sin of the world in a public way. That's why for 3 hours the Lord Jesus was upon a cross in total daylight. And then for another 3 hours, the Lord Jesus was upon the cross in total darkness. Because God was accomplishing a work here. And we find this in picture form throughout the Old Testament. You remember, of course, when the men took Jonah from the boat and they threw him into the sea, it says they cast him into the sea. That's what men could do. But it said, the Lord took him down to the bottoms of the mountains. That's what God did. Men took Christ and they nailed him to a cross for 3 hours in the daylight, having wounded him and mocked him and shamed him publicly. But God, there came a time when He shut that world out, and in darkness He dealt with our sin. This is the dealings of God. You remember again, it's apparent in the ark, Noah's ark, because He pitched the ark inside and out. And there are two different words for the word pitch in relation to the ark. The one of the word for pitch on the outside is the word that we find in the Old Testament for a ransom price. The same for the ransom money that would be paid in the book of Exodus. A ransom price. But the word for pitch on the inside of the ark is a word that is used for expiation. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. It means blotting out. So there was one, a ransom, that everyone could see. Everyone who passed by the ark could see the outside and see the pitch on the outside. And see that this was the signal, this was the great sign that God was at work. But no one saw the inside, except Noah and his family. And there was a work that was accomplished in the darkness that only believers would come to appreciate. The world has no idea what took place in the darkness at the cross. But you and I do. We are aware that in that place, in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, every other method of execution, public execution for criminals, you could not tell whether they had given their life. You see, if it was stoning, well, how do you know it wasn't the stones that took the life of that individual? When it came to the Lord Jesus, there had to be a public and specific and particular laying down of His life voluntarily. Do you remember that is recorded for us in every record of the Synoptic Gospels? It says, when the centurion saw how He gave up the ghost. That's what Mark says. That's what Mark the centurion. When he saw how He gave up the ghost. He'd never seen this before. That a man After 6 hours upon a cross, having been so brutally disfigured at the hands of men, would voluntarily and specifically give his own life. No man would take his life from him. It was a public display that Christ was in full control. Well, that couldn't happen with any other method of execution. God allowed that his son would come when they had devised the Roman method of execution by crucifixion upon a cross. God brought his son into the world at that very time. He always knew that this would take place. The cross was never an afterthought. It was in the mind of God from the beginning, from before the beginning, devised in the eternal counsels of God. Yes, this is the mystery of it all, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Delivered by the determinate counsels of the eternal God. But you will note, sin began at a tree, and God was determined that it was going to be put an end to at a tree. In the beginning, as a result of sin coming into this world, God placed a curse upon creation. At the cross, Christ would become a curse. Do you remember? Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. It had to be a tree. It had to be the cross. The fulfillment of Scripture. It had to be the place where the public and prolonged display of God against human sin was meted out. It had to be the place where it would be public that he would give his life. It would be the place where sin began. The curse would be met. It would be a place where the hands and feet of a man would be nailed, demonstrating that no human being can ever walk or work for their salvation. No. Incapacitated. That's what we are in sin. And at the cross, Christ gave his hands and feet. You couldn't do that in other methods of execution. It had to be a cross. He had to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It must be the cross. It could only be the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Maybe when we come back tomorrow, we'll see something of this precious, precious truth. The exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ.